The title of our message today is The Incredible Return of Jesus Christ. That's where we are in Revelation chapter 19. The sky scrolls back and Jesus comes through in all of his glory. It's an amazing section where he comes to finally establish his kingdom on the earth. He comes to put an end to things. And when you think about Jesus returning, you would think that he would come back at a time where the earth is just kind of in this lull, maybe, where there's a lot of good things that are happening, and all of a sudden the skies scroll back, and here's Jesus. But that's not what happens. He returns at the moment of the greatest chaos that there has ever been. He comes back at the last moment that he can possibly return. And when we think about it, that shouldn't surprise us. Because the Bible tells us that things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse before Jesus returns. There's a theology out there called kingdom theology that teaches that the world is going to get better and better and better and better. Every day in every way, the world's going to be better and better and better. That's a nice thought. I wish that was the case, but that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible doesn't teach us that we as Christians are to go out and Christianize the whole world. I have no meaning that we're going to take controls of government. We're going to have Christian governments all around the world. Then when Jesus returns, we hand him a Christianized world. I have no desire at all to try to Christianize the world in the sense of Christianizing governments. I cannot tell you how far away that is from any desire that I have at all. Instead, we are to take the work of the Gospels to individuals, have them come to Christ and surrender themselves to him, be the light, be the salt that God's called us to be. In the very end of the world, the Bible says things are going to get worse and worse. The Bible says that war and pestilence and natural disasters are going to increase like birth pains on a woman. That means there's going to be periods where they increase and then they kind of back off and then they increase more and then they back off and they increase more and they back off. And don't you think that's what we see? There's almost not a time when you can't turn on the news and hear about some new pestilence, whether it's Ebola a year ago or whether it's Zika today, or whether it's a terror attack with a truck running over children of all things, or a terror attack by bombs in the middle of Iran or Syria or Yemen. And we hear about all of these things, and Jesus said they were going to happen and that they would be signs of the times. When we see them, we are to look up and know that our redemption draws nigh. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 1, I'm going away. When he told his disciples that, they were heartbroken. He said, I'm leaving, but don't be depressed, which is kind of funny. I'm leaving you, but don't be depressed about it. Let not your hearts be troubled, he said. For you believe in God, believe also in me. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where you are, where I am, there you can be also. When you look at the promise of the return of Jesus for his church, he promises that he's going to come and get his church to be with him. The Bible says in Revelation 3:10, to the faithful church of Philadelphia, because you have kept my word to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial that has come upon the earth. We've been studying the hour of trial from chapter 4 in the book of Revelation through chapter 19. We've gone through 21 different judgments. We have talked about judgments until we are sick of talking about judgments. I can at least say that of me. 21, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And you remember the last bowl that was poured out, and there was the rumblings or the beginnings of the battle of Armageddon. We find that too here in the return of Jesus. When Jesus comes back to this earth, he comes back to the chaos of a battle that is a worldwide battle that I believe would be the last battle that this world has ever seen. But before Jesus would come back and establish his kingdom, he will come back for his church. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We are not all going to die, but we are going, behold, I tell you a mystery. We are not all going to die, but some of us are going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It's a mysterious promise that not everybody's going to die. There's going to come a time when people in the church are transformed. And it says in 1 Thessalonians that we will meet him in the air. It's good that we don't go through the tribulation period. And as I said, from chapter 4 in the book of Revelation until chapter 19, you don't find the church on earth. But all of a sudden in chapter 19, the church appears again. The church is coming back with Jesus to the earth. When the sky scrolls back and Jesus comes through in all of his glory, it's time for him to come and establish that kingdom. So in verse 11 of chapter 19, we've seen the first part of chapter 19 is a marriage supper in heaven, where the bride is gathered together, dressed in white, presented to the groom. It's a great picture that we had last week. The bride dressed in her own righteousness. Our sins are forgiven, but the things that we do for God are not forgotten. And so we're dressed in our own righteousness, and how awesome that is. And the picture is of everybody in Israel, everybody in the church, every tribulation saint, anybody that's ever trusted in Christ, Old Testament and New Testament, are gathered together in heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a powerful picture. But then right after that's done, time for Jesus to return, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened. What a moment that will be. This isn't John seeing heaven opened for something that is revealed. This is heaven opened. That whatever it is that separates the heaven that God exists in and the earth that we exist in is opened. And behold, a white horse. Now note the word behold there. I don't know that there's any English word to really correspond with this Greek word, except to say it means behold. It means this is incredible. It'd be like, and the heavens were opened, and amazingly, that's the idea. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called faithful and true. Now people take this verse and say, now we know that there are animals in heaven because Jesus comes riding on a white horse. I don't know that that's the reason for this text. I don't know that that's really what we ought to focus on when we read it. Would I like to see horses in heaven? You bet. Do I think that this says that there's going to be horses in heaven? I don't know. I don't know whether Jesus literally rides on a horse any more than I know that he's got a head full of crowns or a sword that protrudes out of his mouth. These are items that are speaking of his return. And when a king, when a general, when a warrior comes and conquers, they come in on a horse. Alexander the Great is a great example of that. Napoleon is an example of that. Others are examples of that. And the idea is that the heavens open up. I don't know whether there will be animals in heaven. When I was younger, I used to say, no way. There's a passage in the Bible that says the souls of men go into heaven, but the souls of animals return to the earth. And so I remember as a young Christian going, there's no way. There's not going to be any animals in heaven. The older I've gotten, the softer I've gotten. And I think maybe every animal that's ever existed is going to be up there in heaven. During the millennial kingdom, the Bible says, and the children shall lead them. Today, if we look out and see a child by a lion, we're scared for the child. Then you might be scared for the lion. Who knows? Child's going to end up doing the lion. A child will lead them. But I used to, like, when people would tell me, I really want my pet died, and I really want my pet to be, is my pet going to be heaven? Inside, I'd roll my eyes. Oh, come on! Really? Seriously? The older I've got, the softer I've got. And part of that might be that I now have a cat, which is amazing. It's amazing because do you guys remember all the jokes I used to do about cats? Do you guys remember that? I used to say, I like cat in teriyaki sauce. Those are the kind of things that I used to say. I don't say them anymore, but I used to say that. Now, when I watch the news at night, there's a cat in my lap. I didn't purchase the cat. I married into the cat, okay? I didn't go out and say, I think I'm going to get a cat. I find myself now with a cat. Life takes funny turns, doesn't it? All of a sudden, you find yourself in places you never thought you would be. But that's not the idea of a horse, right? The idea of a horse is that he is coming to conquer. And it says, and this is an amazing verse. I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. Everything Jesus ever promised is going to come true. Everything he ever promised, he is faithful and he is true. It's an amazing passage that tells us that we have been able to trust everything. There are people who deny what Jesus says. There are people who say that he didn't say it, but in the end, he is called faithful and true. Jesus said that if you believe in me, I'm the resurrection and the life, and if you believe in me, you will never die. And even if you do die, you will live. Folks, we have trusted in Christ. The vast majority of us in this room have trusted in Jesus, and we have been given eternity. We were slated to perish, but we have been given eternity now. The Bible says to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. He is faithful, and all of his promises will be faithful. One day we will stand in the presence of that large group of people in heaven, and we will say, it is just as the Bible said it was going to happen. We are here. We'll be pinching ourselves or pinching each other. Pinch me, pinch me. I'm sure I'm not dreaming. It goes on to say here that he's called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Again, when we think about the return of Jesus, I don't know that we think about him returning to make war. But you've got to understand that when Jesus returns, he returns in the middle, and listen now, he returns in the middle of the battle of Armageddon. It is the, it chokes me up. No, it is the last, if there's anything that should choke you up, it should be the battle of Armageddon, right? It is the last world war. I would say it's World War III. But we really don't know when all these things are going to happen. It might be hundreds of years from now before Jesus returns. It might be next week. But it might be hundreds of years before he ends up returning. So I don't know what world war it will be. But Jesus said in Matthew 24 that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would remain on the earth. I think what Jesus is saying here is he has waited as long as he possibly could, and he returns in the middle of the battle of Armageddon. Had he not returned, I think the Antichrist, the forces that are gathered together to fight against him, I believe they would destroy the world. Well, now, when you go back to the two bombs that were dropped on Japan, what was it called, Little Boy and Fat Boy, they released a relatively small, there was a relatively small fusion that took place in those, and the devastation was unbelievable. They were blown up 2,000 feet above the cities. In one city, 70,000 people died instantaneously. In another city, 45,000 people died instantaneously. Do you know that a small nuclear bomb today is hundreds of times stronger than those two bombs that were released over Japan then? Small nuclear bombs. There is enough nuclear weapons in the world today, even with the so-called destruction of nuclear weapons or the so-called disarmament in the world today, there are enough nuclear weapons to destroy the world over and over and hundreds of times over again, without even talking about biological warfare, without even talking about new scientific discoveries that can make nuclear bombs more powerful than they've ever been before. Jesus returns at the exact moment he can, where if he doesn't, the entire world is going to be destroyed. Had Jesus left this world alone, the world would be taken completely apart. And now he returns, and he returns to make war because there's a battle there called the Battle of Armageddon. When I was in, I met the Lord in 1974. In 1974, there was a lot of talk about the return of Jesus for a very specific reason. Israel had become a nation in 1948 and immediately was thrust into war. In 67, they had another battle, the Six-Day War. In 73, they had another war called the Yom Kippur War. They were attacked by Jordan, Syria, and Egypt on the most holy day in Israel. It'd be like the United States being attacked on Christmas. They didn't expect it. They almost lost. But almost supernaturally, they rallied, and they were able to take Jerusalem in 1973. And the reason it's so important that Israel took Jerusalem in 1973 is because Jesus prophesied Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is complete. Almost immediately, they gave back the Temple Mount, so they didn't have 100% control of it. But nevertheless, we talked about Jesus coming back a lot. In fact, I was in a youth group called MYF, Methodist Youth Foundation. I don't know if any of you guys are in the Methodist Church, you know what MYF is. And one of my friends had a Ouija board, so we dug it out. I was 15 years old at the time. A little bit later on, we would have some of our youth leaders who would say, get rid of that thing, what are you doing? We were trying to ask it questions. One of the questions we asked it was, when is Jesus gonna return? The Ouija board said 1975. So even though we had destroyed it, we still believed it was true. I don't know why. I don't know why we didn't say it's a lie, but we believed it. And this was in 1974. So we went through all of 1975 believing Jesus was coming back. And I'm telling you, there was a lot of buzz in the Christian community in 1975 about the return of Jesus. A lot was taking place worldwide that was fulfillment of Scripture. When it didn't happen, and we were on New Year's Eve now, we got together outside of a friend of mine's house that was in NYF as well. His name was Steve Gammon. We laid down on the grass and we looked at the sky because it was only an hour of 1975 left. We were going to watch Jesus come back again for us. And when the clock struck midnight, it was a wah, wah, wah kind of moment. I learned a lot then. I learned that no one knows the day or the hour. I also learned that Ouija boards don't know when Jesus is coming back as well. But I realized, or now as I look back, I realize how little I knew about the moment that Jesus was going to come back to this earth. That he is going to return to do something that he tried to avoid, and that is to destroy rebellious mankind. He has gone out of his way to get every person on that battlefield of Armageddon to turn to him. He sent 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. He sent two super witnesses. He sent angels through the heavens to preach the gospel to them. And they have rebelled against him, rebelled against him, rebelled against him. You could say that they have been deceived by the Antichrist. But yet that was their responsibility. You might be deceived, but Jesus said, be careful that you are not deceived. Don't be deceived, because the last days are going to be full of deception. And so when he returns to judge and to make war. It says his eyes are like a flame of fire. Now we're seeing a description that we saw of Jesus in chapter 1. As he returns and his eyes are like a flame of fire, it means that he sees it all. Jesus looks directly in you. He knows everything about you. I'm persuaded that Jesus knows me better than I know myself. He knows it all. You can hide things from the people around you, but you can hide nothing from God. It means this judgment that is taking place as he enters into the middle of this battle are seen with eyes that are made like the eyes that are like fire. He goes on to say his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Again, I don't know that he literally comes back with many crowns on his head, but it's a sign of him being in control of the entire world and that the whole world is under his dominion. He had a name written on him which no one knew except himself. And I love that. Names for Jesus are descriptive. He is the Word of God. He is the great I am. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. There's over 100 names for Jesus in the Scriptures, which is amazing. And if you want to study whom Jesus is, do a study on the names in the Bible that are revealed about him. But when he returns, there's a name written on him that only he knows. In other words, folks, and listen to this, there's an aspect of Jesus that we don't know. There's things about Christ that we have no idea, and I don't know that we are ever going to know. Names change through time. We live in a time now where if you guys are thinking about having children, you want to give your children unique names. It's just the day and age that we live. And so we're looking for unique names, and even if they're not for unique, even if the name isn't unique, I know what I want to say, I just can't get it out. Even if the name isn't unique, you spell it uniquely. We'll call them this, but we'll spell it this way, just so we can confuse everybody throughout life. No, I'm not making fun of you. I'm just saying. That's all. When we were naming our kids, I don't know, we just kind of had normal names. I'll talk about the 80s, my early kids. We had normal names. We thought about Mike, Tom, David, which is what we named one of our kids, Chris, which we named another one of our kids. But like David was named David Paul. We had a friend who was named David, a close friend who was named David Paul. We named our son after him. But we also wanted him to have the heart of David and the zeal of Paul. Names in the Bible had a prophetical aspect to them. You wanted to give your child a name that would come true, a name that would be their character. That's the name here. It's about the character of Jesus. There's a part of the character of Jesus that only he knows. So there's a name written on him that no one knows except himself. It goes on to say then, Verse 13, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, why is his robe dipped in blood? I heard someone say years ago that his robe was dipped in blood because he came to forgive us our sins, and he shed his blood, and the red robe would speak of that. Well, that would be nice, and that would be interesting, except that there's a parallel passage in the Old Testament where when he returns, his robe is dipped in blood, and someone says to him, why is your robe dipped in blood? And he says, because I have come to trample the grapes, because in my wrath I will trample the grapes. This is a picture of the way that they used to prepare wine. There was a vat, and almost always it was generally women that would do it. There were men who would do it as well, but generally women. And when we think about it, we think in Italy, don't we? We think in Italy today where women do it. And there are certain wineries that prepare wine this way. They get the vats out, and women take off their shoes, and they go in and they trample it down. That's their job. I don't know that I would ever want to buy that wine. There are fungus in feet. There are warts in feet. Do they do a fungi check before they get in? Do they do a wart check before they get in? I don't know. That's not appealing to me. But the idea has been taken by God, and that's the way they prepared it in Israel. And the idea has been taken by God that he is going to trample the grapes of wrath. That is what the Bible says are the grapes of wrath. And his garment is covered in blood because he is the judge, but he is also the executioner. He doesn't judge people and say, now you go and execute them. He judges them and he comes to be the executioner. That's why his garment is covered in blood. At his return, it is a glorious time for the world because it's going to revert. It's going to become what God intended it to be, but it is a fearful time for those who are gathered together in the battle of Armageddon. And so it says that his robe is dipped in blood and he is called the Word of God. Another name for Jesus. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. The Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth by speaking them into existence. And then the Bible tells us in John 1 and Colossians 1 that all things were made by him, for him, and through him. That is Jesus. So as God spoke the world into existence, it was Jesus that spoke them into existence. He is the Word of God. Or we could say he was the very force that made it happen. And the armies in heaven were clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. See, more horses in heaven. There'll be a lot of horses in heaven. Not just one, a lot. That's not the point of the text, right? The armies of heaven follow behind him in white robes. Notice that we are with him. The Bible says in the book of Colossians that when Jesus returns, you will be with him because you have been caught up to meet him in the air to forever be with the Lord. And when he returns on that white horse and that red robe, and as we're going to see in a minute, King of Kings and Lord of Lords is written on his thighs, you will be with him. What a glorious day it will be. Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me today, I will be ashamed of you in that day. Some of you guys have opportunities now. You are being mocked for your faith, especially students that are here. You go to a class and your teachers mock you and they make fun of you. They make fun of Jesus. They call it weak. They call it stupid. They call it idiotic that we would believe the Bible, that we would believe God's word. And then you identify yourself as Christians and you are made fun of. And sometimes students will say to me, what am I supposed to do? Listen, rejoice. You are given a great opportunity to be identified with Jesus. They mock him, and you now have an opportunity to say, I will be with him. You will not always have those opportunities. People don't make fun of me, as far as I know. Right? But I don't live in a time, it's not a time in my life where I get a lot of mocking for my faith in Christ. There was a time for me, but you're living in a time now when you can rejoice over that. One day when he returns and you see him in all of his glory, you're going to want to say, me and Jesus, we're close. In fact, I'd kind of like to be like James and John. Lord, can I come back on your right side? Can I be the guy right behind you on the right? Just right back to where I want to be. The Lord says, that's for somebody else, Robert. You're way in the back. You just get on back there in the back where you belong. but we are with him. And what an amazing thing. I not only believe that these are all of Israel that's not still alive on the earth, it's all of the people that have died who are coming back with Christ. We come back with him as he returns to the earth. And it's incredibly powerful. He goes on to say, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. I don't know, again, that there's a literal sword coming out of his mouth at this point, but it speaks of the word of God, who Jesus is, and he destroys them with his word. Let's talk about the nations that he's going to destroy. Look there at the end of verse 15, that with it he would strike the nations. The Antichrist comes on the scene in the beginning of the tribulation period with the ability to conquer and with the promise of being a world ruler. He's given the position as a world ruler, but there are areas that rebel against him. We know there's sections in Jordan that he never controls. And we know that Israel is taken into the wilderness and hidden, and that God actually opens up the earth to stop the flood that the dragon tries to kill Israel with. We don't understand what all of that means, but we know that there's some protection that's there. We also know that there's an army from the east of 200 million that fight against the Antichrist. And the river Euphrates dries up so that army from the east can come across. It's believed, and today when you look at it, you think that the only one who could put an army together that big would be the Chinese. It's got to be an army from China. If it happens anytime soon, that's probably right. But again, 100 years, who knows what the populations of the world will look like. Who knows what he's really speaking about here? If he comes anytime soon, it probably is them. But they march against the Antichrist. And so the forces of the Antichrist worldwide gather together in the Valley of Jezreel, the Bible calls the Valley of Armageddon, which is right outside of the mountain of Megiddo, which is why it's called Armageddon. The forces of the Antichrist gather together to fight against the forces of this 200 million man army that comes across the dried up Euphrates River. And it is the last battle. And I think the Antichrist is just a hair's breadth away from grabbing control of the world. This, when he gathers together for the Battle of Armageddon, he thinks, this is my victory. This is when I will control it all. But he doesn't know the end is upon him. He doesn't know that there's going to be someone else who's going to intervene. And in the middle of this battle, when it's finally going to be done, and I think if Jesus doesn't come back, they would destroy the world. I think there would be such a war and such a battle that would take place that no flesh would remain upon the earth. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 24, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would remain on the earth. And every person that's down there, from the 200 million army that came across the Euphrates River to the forces of the Antichrist, every person that's down there in the Battle of Armageddon has had a chance to come to Christ. Every one of them on both sides are anti-God, are anti-Christ. And they have had opportunities, unlike anyone else, to surrender their lives to the Lord. There's this huge contrast between the armies that follow the Lord and between the army that comes behind, the army that is fighting in the Battle of Armageddon. There's a huge difference, a contrast between these two sets of armies. And the Lord sets off. Well, look at what it says. It says, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. What a picture. The grapes of wrath. He will come to fight against this group. And on his robe and on his thigh are written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It says in verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven. Right before, there's about to be a clash. These armies gather together to fight against each other. Jesus appears from the sky, and now they will turn to fight against him. But right before there's a clash, an angel standing in the sun cries out to the birds in heaven. He says, come together for the great supper, or for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and all of those who of them, and the flesh of people, free, slave, both small and great. Jesus had said in Matthew 24, where the birds are, the carcasses are also. It was a way of him saying there will be this great disaster. Now understand, God doesn't want them to be destroyed. The Bible says that God desires all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants every person. Every person can get saved. And God wants every person to get saved. God wanted them to get saved. But because they have rebelled against him, they will now receive the judgment. And the birds are gathered together. We can reverse that. When you see vultures vulching, I don't know if that's really a word, but you understand what I'm saying. You say there's a body there. There's a carcass there. There's vultures. Look. Well, that's the idea. I also can't help but contrast the great supper of God in verse 17, to the earlier marriage supper of the Lamb. One group of people dressed in white because they've received Christ and they have the marriage supper of the Lamb. No one on their own merits, but all of them because they received Jesus. And now the great supper for the birds, which is the destruction of those who rejected him. It goes on to say that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him. So now they turn towards him. The birds have been called to the battlefield, and now they turn towards him. And it says to make war against him who sits on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, which is not very Steven Spielbergish, right? Oh, we just had the beast captured. He turns to make war against him and the beast is captured. If it was a Steven Spielberg movie, how long would he have drawn that out? Everybody else on the battlefield would be destroyed and the Antichrist would be the last one, right? And he would fall off a cliff and then on the last minute save himself. And he would crawl back up and he would kill somebody unjustly and he would ride off trying to protect himself until finally he was caught and captured. It's not the way it happens. The way it happens is that he turns to fight against Jesus. There had been a saying earlier in the book of Revelation, who can make war with the beast? And Jesus says, I'm here. And the beast is captured. And with him, the false prophet. Now, these are the two greatest, wickedest men in all of history. They are the two most wicked men who ever lived. I'll get it said right sooner or later. The Antichrist and the false prophet. Because it says they deceive the whole world. It says the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. They were more wicked than Hitler. They're more wicked than Stalin, than any dictator, than any mass murderer that has ever lived. And God will deal with them. In fact, it tells us exactly how he deals with him. It says in the middle of verse 20, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. There's only two people in all of history who were cast alive into the lake of fire. And that is the Antichrist and the false prophet. I wish I had time. I don't have time to develop it today. We'll do it at another time. But I wish I had time to talk a little bit more about hell and a little bit more about how everybody's not going to be treated just the same. Somehow we get an idea in our mind that everybody's going to be treated the same in hell. That if there's a grandma who doesn't receive Jesus and there's the Antichrist, they're both going to be tormented forever and ever in this torturous existence throughout all of eternity. That's not what the Bible says about God. The Bible says God judges justly, that he gives you according to your deeds. The Bible says some will be beaten with few stripes and some will be beaten with many. In history, the idea that everybody goes to hell and gets treated the same has been taught across the church. But I don't know, like many other things that have been taught in church history that were not biblical, I don't think that's biblical. Because the Bible says some will be beaten with few. The best thing that is ever said about hell is that it is a place of perishing and destruction. So people say, well, don't say that because if people think they're just going to perish, if they think they're just going to die, go to hell for a little while and then perish, then they won't receive Jesus. I don't know about that. The great promise of Jesus is eternal life, that you are not going to perish, that you are not going to be destroyed, that you are going to be given eternity. I'm not saying that I know how people are going to be treated in hell because I don't. God does. All I know is not everybody is going to be treated just the same. And those who are going to be have the worst of it is going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet, who are going to be thrown into hell alive as a great judgment. It goes on to say, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which was produced from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, what a strange way for Jesus to return, don't you think? When we think of the return of Jesus, the second coming of Christ, he returns in the middle of a battle, and he destroys them all. But here's what I think that you and I can learn from it. First of all, we know that God wanted all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Second, he waited as long as he could until it was right at that point where man was going to destroy himself. Third, he came when the world was in chaos. He came because the world can't handle the truth. No, can't handle, the world cannot handle the responsibility that it's been given for the earth and will one day destroy the whole thing and everybody on it. And so you and I, between now and then, want to do the work God's called us to do. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We've been given the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We are going to be effective. We want to live our lives in front of the people around us in such a way that they see Christ in us, the hope of glory. We want to pray that God gives us opportunities to share our faith. First of all, to live it in front of people. Second, to share it, that the doors would be opened up, that we would be able to share with all of those that are around us, because this is where the world is going to. A time when there's only two groups. Everybody else has been whittled away. There are those in rebellion against him in the valley of Megiddo, our valley of Jezreel, and there are those who are behind the king, who are part of what he is doing, who will establish the kingdom here on earth that will last for the 1,000 years and then go off into eternity. Well, stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, what a picture, what a text. As we look here at the return of Jesus to this earth, Lord, we pray that we would be living our lives in such a way that people around us would see Christ. Lord, that you desire that all would be saved and would come to the knowledge of the truth. You're not slack concerning your promises. You're coming back, but you wait till the very last moment. You wait until there is complete chaos and the earth goes past the point of no return before you return. Lord, thank you for that example of graciousness. Thank you for that example of long-suffering. May we be long-suffering as well. May we find ourselves living for the people around us and living so that they can see you and be drawn to you and be part of that group that will be standing in heaven. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.